Now we continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning again this evening and for the last time to chapter 2, the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 2, and we take up our reading this evening at verse 40, reading to the bottom of the chapter and then looking at the whole of that incident contained in those verses. Luke's Gospel in chapter 2 from verse 40 to the end of the chapter. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we come to the only specific incident in the whole of the Bible relating to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was but a boy or a young man upon the face of this earth of ours. We've already looked at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then in our sermon for last week, you remember, we looked at that initial young period of his life, first of all, where he was circumcised according to the old Jewish religion and tradition, and then where he was presented in the temple at that time when he was brought up by his parents for the purification of Mary, again under the rules and under the regulations of the Old Testament law and religion of the nation of Israel into which Christ had been born according to the flesh. Those events then that we looked at last time and which concluded, of course, with the songs of Simeon and then old Anna the prophetess, all took place within the first 41 days of the Saviour's earthly life or human life in this world of ours. And what you have then slotted into the intervening period is something like 12 or possibly nearly 13 years. 13 years in which we're told, when it comes to specific things, absolutely nothing virtually about the Lord himself. In the other Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew at least, you have the visit of the Magi, the wise men from the East. You have the flight of Mary and Joseph and the young child Jesus into the land of Egypt after they've been warned by an angel in a dream by night. And then, of course, of necessity, you have the return from Egypt when that particular Herod has died and the young family come back again and settle down in the city of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the prophet, says Matthew, he shall be called a Nazarene. All those things you have in that intervening period between verse 39 and verse 41 of this second chapter of Luke's Gospel. But you see, of course, here's the point. None of these things, my friends, is specific. We're simply told what happened to Jesus or what happened concerning Jesus. And it's only now when you come to this one only incident in the whole of the Word of God that you're told something detailed, something specific about our Lord Jesus Christ between the ages of 41 days and 30 years when he began to preach and come in to the land of Israel, preaching the gospel that he had come to procure. The incident, the portion of scripture, I'm sure is well known to most of us as we've read it this evening. Mary and Joseph go up to Jerusalem, up to the temple at that time of the feast of the Passover. They observe the feast, and then on their way back, they discover the absence of their 12-year-old son. They then begin a search for him among their relatives, among their acquaintance. That doesn't yield any fruit. And so they go back to Jerusalem again. And there they find him, as we're told, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Mary reproaches her son on account of what he said, and then has done. And then on the back of those words of Mary, you get that famous and that all-important reply of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business. The chapter then closes with them returning again to Nazareth, and with another intimation that Jesus continued to increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So is the incident. And it's a strange incident. As I mentioned on Wednesday evening, my friends, it is a strange incident. All of the incarnation is an awesome doctrine in the Word of God. But in some way, you see, you can even look at that helpless, passive almost baby in that manger in Bethlehem stable. And in some way, at least, you can grasp that God became man. It's a mighty truth. And as we've seen surely over the past number of weeks, how hard to grasp in one respect, but yet you can grasp it. Then when you look away ahead to Christ, when he begins his ministry, when he's come to full stature, then again you can grasp something of God having become man. But here, you see, you're in a different realm altogether. The child continued to grow, it says. How does infinity grow? How does divinity grow? And when you come to an incident like this, then it's strange, holy ground that we're most certainly on. So bide with us, my friends, as we look at that incident. And if you have one thing in the whole of it, you have a tremendous mingling of the human and the divine. And that keeps coming through, and you see it keeping coming through. And so for divisions this evening, we'll simply look at two things from the human side, and then we'll look at two things from the divine side, and trust that the Lord himself might minister these things to our hearts. Well then, two things from the human side, and what we can simply call the human example, and then the human incident. As far as the human example is concerned, we find that in the first verse and in the last verse of our reading for this evening. And it's an example, in fact, that you might say is especially applicable to younger people. Look at the verses and you'll see why. Verse 40, first of all. And the child grew, it says, and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then the last verse. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And you see, that is a word that applies or is applicable to younger people. And we oughtn't to draw back in our sermons in Galatians this morning, my friends. We had a word that was applicable to the church with regards to the minister and the ministry. And we didn't draw back from it, so we should never draw back from directly applying any piece of the Word of God that is directly applicable to any specific group within the context of the hearing of the Word of God. And as far as young people's concerned, you see, young people, this is a word for you. This is the one incident in the whole of the Word of God where you get God the Son made not only like a man, but made like a young man. A child, but he's really a young man, 12-year-old in Israel, was coming into young manhood. Christ would soon come and be recognized fully as a man at 13 years old. This is the Passover before that time. And so he's growing up, you see, into a young man. And how our Lord Jesus Christ behaves here and thinks here and acts here and speaks here is something that you're directly to listen to. Now you listen to this. We speak very often, don't we, to grown-ups, to parents, and we say that our Lord Jesus Christ is our example in the Word of God. And Jesus is our example. He's our Savior first and foremost. But as well as being our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ is the example to every man and every woman that ever walked the face of this earth, trusting in God for the salvation of their souls. Well then, what holds good for grown-up people holds good for younger people. When you have an incident like this where you see our Lord Jesus Christ not as a baby anymore in Bethlehem's manger, not yet as a man, but as a young man, as a boy, as it's put down here, a 12-year-old boy. He was perfect. Christ was perfect man. And so of necessity, he's perfect child. But you see, he was still with all that, and for all that, he still grew up as a child. When Christ was a baby, he wept in the manger, no doubt, my friends. And he wakened in the middle of the night, and he needed fed, and he needed cared for, and all of those things. When he grew up as a young child, he grew up precisely as a young child grew up. He spake as a child, he thought as a child, he understood as a child, all in perfection. But he did those things. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear, until he had become full stature. And here he is at this point, you see. He's at the growing up stage, just where some of you are at that growing up stage. And listen again what's said about him. And the child grew, it says, and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. What are we told about Christ? We're told simply this about our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're told, my friends, that he grew up. And he grew up in three respects, or three directions, if you like. He grew up physically, he grew up mentally, and he grew up spiritually. He increased in stature, it says. He grew from day to day. He grew up mentally, his mind developed. He was filled with wisdom, it says, and he increased in wisdom, it says again. And then he grew up spiritually. He grew up in his spiritual life. This is what God the Holy Spirit reveals to us concerning that second person of the Godhead, that he grew up, the grace of God was upon him, it says, and he increased in favor with God and man. In a word then, our Savior on the face of this earth, God incarnate in the flesh, at this stage of that incarnation, if you like, grew up physically, mentally, spiritually. You see that it is strange ground. And yet here it is. You can't escape it, and you can't get away from it. And if you're a young person then, you see the question, young person, how much like our Lord Jesus Christ as a young person are you as a young person? You're growing up physically. And if you're growing up healthy, physically healthy, that's a great blessing. And God has bestowed such a blessing upon you. But you see, the question comes to you, are you thankful for that blessing, and do you receive that blessing? Because not everyone has such a blessing as that. There's a lovely story about an old preacher of a bygone day, William Gadsby, and he was preaching to two young men that he had set his eye on in his congregation one time, and these were two bright young men, and he thought, "My, if I can get those two young fellows converted and into the church, they'll be a great benefit to the church." And then one day he got a note to go and see a boy who lived away up in a garret. A garret's an attic room. And he went to visit this wee boy, and this wee boy went about in crutches. And then he told Mr. Gadsby about how when the church used to begin, that he didn't think he was well enough dressed to come into church, so he used to open the door and he used to hide in the well of the stair that went up to the gallery of the church, and there he used to hear the sermon, And then when the sermon was finished and when the last hymn was being sung, he would make his way back out of the church again and go away as fast as his crippled legs on his crutches would carry him. And he heard the sermon and he was converted. And Mr. Gadsby said, "My, while I was aiming at those two young men in the covered seats, God was aiming at that young cripple boy in the well of the stair." Come away now, young person. You've got enough brains in your head to understand this. If you're physically fit and healthy, then are you thankful to God for it? Because God holds you as responsible as he holds your parents at your age or anyone else for every good gift and every benefit that he has bestowed upon you. And you hear lots of sermons to your parents. You hear this part of this sermon to you. And what about mental development? That means if you've got brains and a mind, are you thankful for that? Because not every young person has that. And what are you doing with your mind? And what are you doing with the brains and the intelligence and the blessing that God has given to you? There are many stories precisely like the young cripple boy with regards to other younger people who hadn't all their faculties and who weren't so blessed as most of you are. But you see, they believed God. And though they believed God in the simplicity of their minds, God accepted their belief and will accept them at the last day, where he will reject some of you with all your faculties. And you see what it says about our Lord Jesus Christ. It says he increased in wisdom. And that's very important, because what some of you are blessed with at the moment can be knowledge. But knowledge isn't an end in itself. And if you've only got knowledge without wisdom, then I'll tell you what you're going to end up. You're going to end up proud. And as long as you're proud, you're going to reject Christ as your Savior. And the Word of God says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And when you use your knowledge to see God and fear God as you ought, then you move into having wisdom. And then by the grace of God, you increase in wisdom and in favor with God. So our Lord Jesus Christ grows up naturally, as you might say. He increases in stature. He increases in his mental abilities and faculties and thinking and all the rest of it. But then alongside with that, he grows up, and we have to understand it because God's word sets it before us. He grows up spiritually. What a concept that the Lord of all grace grows in grace and in the knowledge of God. What a concept. No, my friends, if God didn't reveal those things in the Word of God, it would be the height of absolute presumption to even think of such things. But a human example for us all, no doubt. But precisely where it applies, then we must apply it. And you hear it again, young person. God has given you all that you have and everything that you possess, and you learn to take those things thankfully from the Lord and learn to use them as a means to take you right to God himself, so that Christ then is your Savior and your example for every day of your young life that's yet to remain before you. Let's look at the other human thing, the human incident, as we said, that Luke brings before us now. And it's always good, my friends, to get the human incidents of the Word of God. You know, one of the sins of religion and a lot of Christianity from time to time is that it dehumanizes the Word of God. And we fail to see the flesh and blood that goes on so often in the Word of God. Therefore, you see, the Word of God becomes inapplicable to ourselves. We see those figures as far away off, sort of plaster saints of some kind. We don't get to grips with they were men and women of like passions as we are. And so we fail to apply the lessons out of their lives for our lives. Well, it's a very human incident here. Look at the verse 41 then and what follows. Now his parents, that's the parents of our Lord, that's Mary and Joseph, of course, has already been dealt with. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. They weren't up at the Feast of Passover. The law of Israel required that every male Jew, once he had become a man, went up to the three great feasts, to the Passover, to Pentecost, to the Feast of Tabernacles. Those that lived at a far distance, of course, the law always had some measure of leeway, and so they could go up to one of the great feasts, it would appear. Mary and Joseph chose to go up to the Feast of Passover. We ought to be glad of that they did that under the providence of God, because the Passover was the great redemptive feast. That was the feast that spoke about God leading the children of Israel out of their bondage in the Exodus, you remember, bringing them into the land of Canaan. And so they went up at that time. You see, you're told something about that man, Joseph, and Joseph's another figure in the Gospels that's got a bad press for various reasons. Mary didn't have to go to the feast. Joseph didn't have to take her to the feast, because the law only required the male Israelites to go to the feast. But my friends, on the one hand, probably Mary wanted as much of the Lord as she could. And Joseph, being a good husband, took his wife up to the feast when it came round from year to year. I hope we take a word from that, my friends. You know, there's a sense in which the Word of God makes every husband to be like a pastor to his wife. And into our hands is given that obligation of seeing to the spiritual well-being of that spouse whom God has given to us in his will and in his purpose. And we're under obligation then to grow in grace in order that we might enable them and encourage them to grow in grace as well. Now, if you're a man, do you know the Lord yourself in the first place, so that you can point your wife in the ways of the Lord? You see, it's a very human scene. And in this particular time, they set out and their oldest son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has come to the age of 12 years. He's now become what was known in Israel as a son of the law. Next year, at his 13th birthday, he'll become a full-grown man in Israel. Then he'll be able to handle the law with that pointer that they used to have. Then he'll have grown in stature. But you see, the year before he became a full-grown man, he was permitted to go up, as it were, to observe all the things of the feast. And now, 12 years old, our Lord Jesus Christ is taken up. Soon he'll become a man of the synagogue. Now he's still a child, as it were, but he's brought up to the feast of the Passover. They're there for a whole week, and then they start back in their journey, hundreds of them, all going back north from Jerusalem, back up to Galilee, hundreds and hundreds of pilgrims returning after the week of the Feast of Passover, and suddenly it's discovered that Jesus is missing. Where is he? Where is he? My, you're right into a tremendously human scene. My friends, I'm not being irreverent when I say this. As I say, let's get rid of that wrong otherworldliness of the people of the Word of God, because there are examples and our mentors in so many ways. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been to Sunday school picnic? Now, you know what happens. The younger children and the mothers, for some reason or other, and it's probably a conspiracy on the part of the older children and the fathers, they all gravitate together. And especially if there's a ball about, the fathers and the older boys are away at one part of the field. And here they're coming along on their journey. You see, Jesus is just passing out of childhood into manhood. Mary assumes that he's with Joseph, his father, and the older boys and the men. Joseph assumes that he's with the younger children and his mother. And each assumes their own assumption, and Jesus isn't there at all. And when they camp down for the first night and they're making their supper to go to bed, then it's suddenly discovered that Christ isn't with them at all. And they begin that search through all the relatives and the acquaintance and everything else until they pack up and they head back to Jerusalem again. And after 3 days, that's a day out of Jerusalem, a day back to Jerusalem, and a day or part of a day searching in Jerusalem, they find the Lord again sitting in the temple, in the midst of the doctors of divinity, asking them questions and giving them answers. You find in the midst of all the doctrine that the Word of God sets before us, and you get pictures like that, my friends. You see how much God knows us through and through, our upsittings, our upstandings, and our downsittings, our going out and our coming in. And even with regards to that period of our Lord's life, the Lord shows us what he sees in our lives from day to day. Well, what about the divine side of things? And certainly we have to look at that and try to look fully at it. Two things again, what you might call the divine foreshadowings, and then the divine imperative that absolutely dominates these verses of God's word. Now let's look at that divine imperative first of all, the divine necessity, the divine obligation. And of course it's contained in those words that our Lord makes by way of a reply to his mother Mary when she finally finds him in the temple hearing those doctors and asking them questions. Verse 47. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding, it says, and answers. And when they saw him, that is Mary and Joseph, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? Let that sink in, my friends, because these are the first recorded words in all the holy scriptures of the Lord our Savior. The first words, and the very first words that our Lord Jesus Christ utters, albeit as a 12-year-old boy, are words that absolutely bespeak his mission to this world and point us right to that business of the Father that he has come to accomplish and do on the face of this earth. We may be well assured that his voice has rent the air before. His infant cries would have gone up from Bethlehem during those days of his birth. And even as they would have got around the table there at their meals in Nazareth, you may be sure that that young child spoke many a time to his father and his mother. All of those things you might be assured of. He's already been asking questions, we're told, of those doctors for the past 3 days, but we're not told about any of those things. So that the first recorded words that the Holy Spirit of God writes down on God's word for us concerning Christ is this word. Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? We ought to be thankful that dear young Mary stored those things up in her heart, as we're told. And then there came some point in her life where she told those things to some of the saints of that day. And some of those saints then told it to Luke, and Luke, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wrote them down for us. And there we have them, my friends. Our Saviour's first words: "Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And for one brief second almost, you see, God draws aside the curtain of eternity and lets us in to the eternal decree, even when Christ is but 12 years old. There's a tremendous mingling there, again, of that human and divine. You see that awareness that Jesus has. He's only a 12-year-old boy at this point. He's still growing in stature and in knowledge and in favor with God and man and all the rest. He's still at that point. And yet, my friends, he's aware of why he's on the face of this earth. He's aware of his mission. He's aware of his divinity. And still with all, what's he doing? He's sitting in the midst of those doctors of divinity in the Jewish temple, and he's asking them questions, and he's answering. Some people refer to that piece of passage as Jesus disputing with the doctors. It doesn't say anything about him disputing. He's not disputing with them, my friends. He's sitting in the midst of them, we're told, asking them questions. Is that not a tremendously humbling thing? That he who is all knowledge, the way and the truth and the life, at this point in his life, comes and asks questions concerning the things of the Lord our God. Oh, they're astonished at his understanding and answers, as they might well be, my friends. But at the same time, our Lord Jesus Christ increases in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man, in the way that God has ordained for all the sons of Adam's race. Never be too proud to hear anything of God's word that will do your soul good. What an example in every aspect of our life is the Saviour of our souls. What about that imperative then? That necessity, that obligation, whatever you want to call it. And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" That's the imperative, my friends. And what drops there from the lips of our 12-year-old Saviour goes on and on and on, right through the Word of God, so that he's always pointing towards the fulfilling and the accomplishment of that costly business that he has come to this earth to accomplish and do. Always pointing. You remember how he speaks to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Nicodemus, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We must go on to Jerusalem, he says to his disciples, and the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men and must be crucified. I must work the works of him that sent me, he tells them again, while it is yet day. You remember when they come to arrest our Saviour in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter draws out his sword and lops off the ear of Malchus, servant of the high priest. "Put up thy sword into the scabbard," says the Lord. "The things that are written of me must be accomplished." He was numbered with the transgressors. You take up your concordance, my friends, and you'll look at every imperative concerning this business of the Father that the Christ had come to accomplish beginning there, and you'll see that he's always pointing with that same imperative thrust and note as he goes right through this earth until he accomplishes all. And then, having accomplished it, You find them reflecting back to that, noting off that imperative in his life. Remember the angels at the tomb when he's risen, and they go to seek him out. He's not here. He is risen, they say. Remember how he spake unto you while he was yet in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men and crucified, and the third day rise again. Do you not remember what he said? He said he must. And if he said he must, then he must needs fulfill what he said. And on the road to Emmaus, and then back up to the upper room, and he tells his disciples not to be afraid. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, he says, that all things must be accomplished which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. I must. And he did what he said he must. There's an awful lot of personal imperative too bound up with that word as well. You remember when Jesus, quite unlike the Jews of that day, didn't skirt Samaria, but went through Samaria in his journey south to Jerusalem. And it says he must needs go through Samaria. There was an old sinner there. An old adulterous woman who was going to have the law of God and then the grace of God and the gospel applied to her heart. And Jesus says he must needs go through Samaria. Zacchaeus, come down. I must dwell in thy house this night. Other sheep I have which are not of this sheepfold of Israel, them also I must bring. And throughout the word of God. And in the light of all those things, then don't be surprised if the word of God says ye must be born again and ye must be converted. And except a man be converted, he shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. And you take all those things, as I say, my friends, and you dwell in those things until they find an entrance into your heart. And then if you like, if you're a Christian tonight, you can finish up with Paul as he takes up that same note, imperative note, and he says to those Corinthians, don't you know, he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And that Saviour who lay in Bethlehem's manger and who sat in that temple as a 12-year-old boy now sits on the throne of glory until all his enemies be made his footstool, and then he returns again. For he must reign. He has completed the Father's business, accomplished salvation, and now he reigns as a prince and a savior. A divine imperative, indeed, is what our Lord pronounces. And finally, those divine foreshadowings, as we spoke about. What we mean, my friends, is simply this. First of all, where was our Lord Jesus Christ as a boy in Jerusalem during those 3 days when Mary and Joseph were searching for him? Or to be more precise, where was he during those 3 nights? We've learnt enough about the temple, surely, with Zacharias and Simeon and Anna and all the rest, to know that once the evening sacrifice had been offered in the temple in Jerusalem, then all the courts were cleared, the courts of the Gentile, the courts of the Jews, the courts of the women, and those great studded doors with their emblem of the vine graven on them were closed for the night. And all the people were ushered out, and there during the day, we might assume, for those 3 days, our Lord had sat speaking with the doctors, asking questions, answering, giving his opinion, all these things. But what happened at night, my friends? Where did our Lord go as a 12-year-old boy in Jerusalem? What did he eat? Where did he sleep? Were there some foreshadowings? Remember how he so often went away at night into the hills to pray to his Father about his Father's business. Remember how he told the disciples one time when they brought back the dinner and he didn't want any. He says, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And perhaps he had nowhere to lay his head those 3 nights in Jerusalem. For he was the one who was to say, the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. All silence, you see. The silences of the Word of God. And if you love the Word of God at all, and if you have a keen interest in what the Word of God says, then, my friends, of necessity, you must have a keen interest in what the Word of God doesn't say. And perhaps if we have an interest in what the Word of God doesn't say, then part of heaven will be God telling us what he didn't say in his Word, but what we're to know then in glory above. But here, 3 nights in Jerusalem, all silence and yet perhaps some divine foreshadowings of what was to be. Perhaps there's a foreshadowing too in those words that Mary speaks to Jesus in his reply and then the things that follow. You see, my friend, you're faced with an ethical problem when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Are you not? Namely this, should he have remained in Jerusalem when his parents left? Was Mary justified in reproaching and rebuking her son, Son, why have you worried us like this? It might literally read. What an ethical problem. And how do you face it? Only in one way. First of all, my friends, that of necessity our Lord Jesus Christ must show his true identity. And he does it here as he does it in the first miracle, you remember. Woman, what have I to do with thee? And our Lord wasn't in any way being disparaging to the one who had borne him onto this earth. But he stamps his identity, you see, as the free Son of God who has come indeed to procure our salvation. And so here he must of necessity do it. In his first words, wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business. Mary didn't understand, nor Joseph didn't understand. That's another part of the problem. How did they not understand? Didn't an angel appear to Mary and tell her that she was going to bear a child and he would be the Son of the Most High and all these other things? How did she not understand? Well, blessed slip of memory then, if you want to call it that, because you see, through Mary's question, we have Jesus' answer. And what an answer it is. But most important, my friends, you see, had Mary and Joseph fully realized in a blaze of glory, really and fully, who it was, who was their 12-year-old child, they could never have disciplined him, reproached him when they thought they were in the right, rebuked him, guided him. In other words, they could never have put him under their control. But you see, he needed to be. Because he had come to fill up the whole law of God. And the whole law of God said this as well as other things. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days might be long upon the earth which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And so, don't you see, immediately when the curtain's drawn aside for that brief second of seconds to reveal the true identity of Christ, then we're told in the very next verse, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. He became subject to them. The Lord of glory became subject to human parents because he had come to fulfill all the law, because man had broken all the law. You see, young person, that applies to any of us when we were young persons. Do you honor your father and your mother fully? Have you never disobeyed them when they were right and in the right? Have you never told them lies? Have you never been deceitful with them? You haven't fulfilled that part of God's law. And because you haven't fulfilled that part of God's law, then God's condemnation rests upon you unless Jesus is your Savior, who fulfilled even that part of God's law for all them that believe. And my friends, the Son of God must of necessity reveal his identity. Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business, but that Father's business entailed him taking on the whole burden of the whole law, because not one jot or one tittle of the law shall pass away, he says, until all be fulfilled. And for 18 years of obscurity in Nazareth, he's about his Father's business, fulfilling all that law. Coming up to Jerusalem every Passover, as the law would have it. Until one Passover in his 30th year, 18 years later, he comes up. And dear old John the Baptist sees him there and points his finger and says, "Behold, the Passover of God, that taketh away the sin of the world." Think of it, my friends. A few isolated incidents concerning his birth, one incident concerning his young life, all his young life, until he's 30 years old. And then for 3 years, the whole of the Word of God and the Gospels are taken up with those 3 years, and then a disproportionate part of the Word of God is taken up with the last 3 days of his earthly life. This child was born to die and for the rising and falling of many in Jerusalem. If Christ isn't a Savior to you, Christ isn't anything to you, my friends. And when he stood that first Passover as a 12-year-old boy, with that awareness already in his heart and his mind, and then every intervening Passover that he came up, more and more clearly all the revealed will of God for him and the business of salvation in his hands came clearer and clearer, until he went to the cross. Two Passovers, if you like. In the first, he intimates the Father's business that he must be about. And at the last, he concludes the Father's business when he gives himself one sacrifice for sins forever to lead the Israel of God out of bondage and into its heavenly Canaan forever and ever. This is our God, and this is our Savior. And my friend, if you reject salvation, then indeed it is hell eternal for your soul to reject so sure a salvation as this which God himself has given in Jesus Christ our Lord. God grant you grace to know that redemption to yourself.